the outline isn't that scary, even though it's a booklet. The main reason it's like that is so that you've got all the Bible references I'll be dealing with in the sermon there in one place. At the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity for brief questions from anyone who's got a question they'd like to ask me. When we first moved to Weewar, someone who's become a dear friend of ours observed that I like to talk. And I made the comment that you put 20 cents in and off I go. Maybe today someone might have put a dollar in. We're biting off a fair bit today. But please be patient with me because I think the issue before us is a significant issue not only in our society but also in our day-to-day lives. Now, let me just give you a roadmap of where we're going. I've limited the topic. It's a big topic to three parts. The first is we're going to look at what the Bible says, and the second part, we're going to look at the way in which the debate about same-sex marriage has been carried out with slogans, and finally we're going to finish with thinking about the future and what might be some of the consequences of same-sex marriage being legalised in Australia. Now let me be upfront about four things today. The first is I think that the Bible is amazingly relevant to the issues of our modern-day society. My assumption is that because you are sitting in this building, you accept that the Bible has something to say. You know that we are a bunch of Christians who read the Bible and accept it as God's word, and so I'm not going to prove the relevance of the Bible. That's accepted. I am going to deal with what the Bible says. Secondly, same-sex marriage is a term that many people struggle with. And I agree. It's a contradiction, a misnomer, if you like. But it's the word used in the debate, isn't it? So that's the phrase I'm going to use today. Please forgive me if you struggle with it, but just to make things common, that's the phrase I'm going to use. Thirdly, and I'll nail my colours to the mast, I think same-sex marriage will be a reality in the near future. That's not me speaking, doubting God's goodness and intervention. That's Bernard the pragmatist speaking. And so I think part of what we're doing today is thinking wisely about the future and being prepared. And finally, and perhaps this is the most significant thing we need to keep in mind, this issue affects all of us. It will affect some of us in our personal relationships within our families. It will affect some of us in our work environments, but it will certainly affect all of us because we're all the product of a man and a woman. And at the heart of this is the understanding our society has about that type of relationship, particularly the word marriage. And so before we dive in, how about I pray and ask God to be generous in his revelation to us. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak clearly. We admit that we don't often hear clearly. And so we pray by your Spirit this morning that you'll unstop our ears, soften our hearts and our minds, open our eyes to see your word. And we pray that as your people, the actions and thoughts of our mouths and our minds will please you as our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm at point one on the outline. Let me begin with a quote. Quote, on the issue of marriage, I think the reality is that there is a cultural, religious, historical view around that which we have to respect. The party's position is very clear that this is an institution that is between a man and a woman. End of quote. A pretty clear statement, isn't it? Concise to the point, recognising society, the nature of the debate, what's been going on. Who spoke it? Was it Corey Bernardi? No, it wasn't him. Tony Abbott? Mr. Turnbull? No, it was spoken by Senator Penny Wong in 2010 on Channel 10's Sunday program. I don't suspect that Penny would speak that quote today. I think that's a reminder of how quickly this debate has moved, isn't it? In a matter of months, let alone a few years, the current debate has moved very quickly. As people who believe in an eternal God, I think it's incumbent upon us to think slowly, to think wisely, and to be thoughtful and generous in how we consider the issue. So I want to start right down at the bedrock, what does the Bible say about marriage and homosexuality? Those first two readings you'll see on your outline under point one are from the start of the Bible. We've just finished a series on current social issues in WeWar. Funnily enough, every sermon began with Genesis 1 and 2. Because there in Genesis 1 and 2, God sets out his design. Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image. According to our likeness, they'll rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God doesn't have a problem with English or plural personal pronouns. Do you notice the problem there for a lot of people in verses 26 and 27? It moves from a singular God to a plural us to man and woman. Man and woman are created in the image of God, equal but different. And there is something about a man and a woman coming together, and we'll see in a moment, in marriage, that reflects the character of God. Equal, but different in eternal relationship. It's a like image. It's not the same, is it? But whatever else is going on in this debate, at heart is the day-to-day image God has created in our world of his character and nature. That's a bit to lose, isn't it? And God tells them to live in a certain way. He actually sets the design up there in Genesis chapter 2. So the Lord God, this is from the bottom up if you like, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he'd taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this one at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man will leave his father and mother and bond with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame. God's design for marriage, as we see at the end of day six, is very good. It's one man, one woman, committed to each other, forsaking everyone else in a lifelong union. And that is the proper place for companionship, for expressing sexuality, for the creation of children and raising them in the world, for ruling the world in the image of God. That doesn't change in the Bible, does it? Now, that's what you learnt last week, wasn't it? As Tim spent time looking with you at marriage. But there is a very big spanner in the works in the next chapter, isn't there? And in Genesis 3, we see sin enter the world. Sin's not complicated. Sin's very simple. It's the attitude and action that says, I'm God and God's not. It's the attitude and action that says, I'm God and God's not. Now, when you get 7 billion gods working in a world, it doesn't really go that well, does it? And things go pear-shaped. And we see the effect of sin in the world in the first family. Don't anyone tell you that broken families are a new invention. The first family is the first broken family, isn't it? See, by the time we get to the end of Genesis 4, we have boys being boys, but here killing each other. And we have children estranged from their parents and estranged from their God. The first family is the first broken family. And so from that, we have broken families and damaged families and imitation marriages. But does the design change? It doesn't, does it? The design stays the same. And so when we come to God saving his people, which is the next kind of phase in God's work in dealing with human sin, Exodus 19 and 20, he's taken them out of Egypt, out of slavery, and God puts them there. What's the first thing God does to them after he saves them? Does he give them a checklist and say, do this and you'll get into heaven? That's not what the Ten Commandments are about. The Ten Commandments are actually, if you're my mob, then you show me to the world. Not a checklist to get into heaven, but it's a description of the character of God so his people can display God to the world. That's our job. And so when you look in the Ten Commandments, that God's design for marriage is upheld. The fifth commandment. God's design for sexual purity is upheld. The seventh commandment. And God confronts all sin. all changes to his design. So if you look there on the front page of that booklet, Leviticus 18, you're not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. Leviticus 20, if a man sleeps with a man as with a woman, they have both committed an abomination. They must be put to death. Their blood is on their hands. When you look through what God says there, God treats all sin the same. All attitude and action that says, I'm God and God's not, is damaging to his design. And all sin is treated the same in God's people and outside God's people. And God's people are to display God's design to the world. Does anything change by the time we get to Jesus? Well, some people will say that Jesus never made an explicit comment on homosexuality and no comment on marriage. Let me be very clear. That's a load of rubbish. If you listen very carefully to that reading on Matthew 19, you would have seen what Jesus says very clearly. He's asked a question by the religious authorities. They're trying to test him. Jesus responds to their question in verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female. And he also said this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, man must not separate. Where does Jesus go? Well, way back there to Genesis 2. The design hasn't changed. One man, one woman, lifelong commitment in marriage to the exclusion of others. And Jesus' followers, which I assume we are to be no different. Romans chapter 1, you'll see there on page 2. Paul is writing to a bunch of people like us in Rome. This is why God delivered them over to degrading passions, for even their females exchanged natural sexual intercourse for what is unnatural. The males in the same way also left natural sexual intercourse with females and were inflamed with their lust for one another. Males committed shameless acts with males and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty for their perversion. There's the design behind that, isn't there? And for the followers of Jesus, Jesus' disciples, that design in Genesis 2 hasn't changed. Instead, God is unbelievably fair. Humans say, we don't want God. And God says, not a problem. You don't have to have me. See how life goes. Isn't that what that passage is saying? God hands us over to what we want so that we experience the judgment of the broken design. God is very fair. If we don't want God, we don't have to have God forever. And as we look around the world, and let me tell you, no one in WeWar has ever said to me at any moment, this is as good as it gets. Everyone recognizes that the world is broken. I think part of that in God's word is that God is very clear about dealing with homosexual behavior, but he actually also recognizes that not only is our physical world broken, but our desires are broken. So there are some people who struggle with same-sex attraction. I think a book was recommended recently by Vaughan Roberts, who is one of the leaders of God's people across the globe, with one of his old assistants, Sam Albury. Two men who have done so much work for the gospel, who are very clear that they struggle with same-sex attraction. But they've heard God's truth, they've recognized the brokenness of sin, and they have decided to live under God's design through Jesus. Now, that's remarkable, isn't it? Now, the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear about God's design for marriage, about the condemnation of human rebellion called sin, and homosexuality is part of that. Now, let me be very clear here before we move on to the second part. In God's eyes, homosexuality isn't a worse sin. Sin's sin. In fact, if you read through Romans 1, 26 to 27 and go through to the end of that chapter, you'll see that homosexuality is put up there with disobeying your parents, greed, gossip, slander, anger, rage. Sin is sin. It's when I say I am God and God is not, in what I think and what I do. And so Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, where he's writing to another church there on page 2, verses 9 to 11, are remarkable. Do you not know that the unjust will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived. No, sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We're going to share in a meal this morning, aren't we? I'm very picky about who sits at my dinner table. But when we sit at the dinner table with God, which is what we're about to share in, we will sit with people who are sinners. I'll be seated next to an adulterer, next to someone who's evaded on a tax return. Across the table will be a homosexual, and down a little further will be someone who's been unbelievably greedy. Sinners sit at God's table, don't they? But they're sinners who've been transformed by the life, death, and resurrection of God's one and only Son, who died on the cross for their sins. In fact, when you think about it, and we'll deal with this in a moment, God's love is one of the most inclusive loves in the whole world, isn't it? Remarkably inclusive. God's design is very clear. God's design for marriage, God's design for humans, God's condemnation of sin, and God's unbelievable mercy. So that people like us can sit and eat with God. Which brings me to the way in which the debate is going on in the world at the moment. I'm at point two on the outline. A close friend of ours, a godly Christian woman who we love deeply, showed me a Facebook post recently from her nephew. She gave me permission to share some of it with you. Her nephew is gay. And on his Facebook post, he expressed his frustration and outrage, along with his partner, at the antics in federal parliament. He expressed his personal disappointment, and he clearly stated at the end of his post not only his desire for same-sex marriage, but the key slogan, love is love. Now, those three words are very hard to argue against, aren't they? They're three words that we agree with in some form or another, often in our lives. But I want you just to pause and think about it. What does that phrase mean? How far does that phrase extend? Now, I think the same-sex marriage debate has been conducted around a number of issues. The gentlemen who were able to go to the breakfast yesterday with Mr. Anderson saw him cover some of those issues, the use of free speech, the use of words, the nature of tolerance, freedom of conscience, freedom of expression, how we conduct meaningful debate in Australia. But I think, and maybe I'm just slow, I think one of the most striking features in the debate is how it's been conducted in slogans. I don't know whether that's because it's a debate in a time of mobile phones and tweets or twits or twitters or whatever you want to call it. But whatever else about this debate has struck us, I think it's been conducted in slogans, hasn't it? Simple sound bites that gain traction. Love is love. Two others stand out. Marriage equality. That's Alan Joyce's favourite, the CEO of Qantas. And the other one, love wins. Now, whatever else you want to say about the same-sex marriage lobby, I think, hands down, they've won the war of the soundbite. Hands down, they've won the war of the soundbite. And I think we need to consider some of those soundbites as we think about how we enter the debate. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. I mean, only maybe a decade ago, if your child came out as gay, perhaps one of your key worries would be, how are they accepted by their peers? I don't think that's a concern today, is it? In a matter of maybe 10 or 15 years, the debate has moved very rapidly. I think some of that change can be laid at the feet of what I think is a concerted and systematic campaign to normalise homosexuality in our society. In 1989, two Harvard graduates, Kirk and Madsen, one who had graduated in advertising, another in neuroscience, published a book in America called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. I haven't read all of it. I've read large excerpts of it. But it laid out a systematic public relations campaign for the next three decades that would aim to change the way we think as a society about homosexuality. It's a remarkable read. It clearly describes where we are today. And there is a chapter in which they deal with Orthodox Christianity. Quote, the plan is to muddy the waters. The plan is to muddy the waters. To portray people who say they believe in love and a God who loves at a great cost, to portray them as, quote, bigoted, homophobic, and out of touch. And part of that campaign was the use of slogans. Succinct sound bites that gain traction and muddy the waters. Let me just think through the ones I mentioned. Marriage equality. I think that phrase can be dealt with fairly simply. I think you can make two observations. All marriage is unequal, isn't it? My marriage is discriminatory. I'm married to Anita. Sorry, you guys. That's the nature of marriage, isn't it? In fact, that's at the heart of marriage. A lifelong commitment that discriminates, which says publicly on the day people are wed, I am his, I am hers, and no one else is part of this marriage. So in that sense, marriage as a concept is fundamentally unequal, isn't it? You don't get my privileges. And that's how God designed it. And the corollary, the second thing that comes from that, is if we're about marriage equality, then what marriages are equal? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Because what other variations of couple are we willing to include under marriage equality? If we are going to be serious about our words, and I hope we are, then where do we stop the phrase marriage equality? Now, some people will call me a scaremonger, but I'm dealing with words. Because that's how debates are carried out. What about the next phrase, love wins? I think the first observation is fairly clear. What does love mean? It's a remarkable word, isn't it, love? I loved my run yesterday. I think Andrew probably raised his eyebrows as he saw me run. Well, why would you love something like that? But you see, I've used the word love in a particular way. That's the way the word love is used. Are they the same loves? And if they aren't the same loves, which love is going to win? How do I differentiate between the loves? Will my love for my Magnum ice cream win over my love for? Now, some people accuse me of being frivolous there. But that's the slogan that's being used, isn't it? What kind of love and how will it win and what does the win look like? I think the other thing to notice about the way that phrase is used, love wins, is that I think it's actually taken, and we'll deal with this in a sec, a biblical definition of love, the love that's at the heart of marriage as God designed it, and changed it. Changed it so it's exclusive in a way that I don't think God designed. Changed it in a way that is self-centered, in a way that I don't think God designed. And so love in Love Wins, as it's often used, I'm not saying it's how it's always used, as it's often used, is about my love at the expense of everyone else, and don't dare tell me what that looks like. It's become a love that I think, if push comes to shove, becomes a blank check that serves me and not us. Is there another way of thinking about love? Well, just look down there on the bottom of page 2. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's love that's remarkably other person-centered, isn't it? That's love that is remarkably sacrificial at the greatest cost for those who deserve the greatest judgment. That's love that isn't a blank check, but which confronts sin and rebukes it in love. That's love that is inclusive for the whole world and made available to everyone. Do you see the difference in love? And when you drill down further into that love at 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 16, you see how rich it is. Dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If I stop there, most people agree, don't they? God is love. And I stop there and most people will agree and create this as an umbrella to take in all kinds of love. But you notice God doesn't stop at verse 8. He goes on to verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us and his love is perfected in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He is given to us from his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God. You see, love isn't slippery. Love's nailed to a cross. Love isn't slippery. Love isn't a concept that we can take and fill with all my own broken desires. Love is nailed to a cross in a grimy part of the world for people who bang the nails in. That's love, isn't it? That love is serving for people who are rebellious. That love is sacrificial for people who take even the throne of God. That love isn't amorphous or frivolous, but that love is in the body of a man who died for us. And those people who say God is love also say Jesus is Lord and Saviour, don't they? Because that is how God's love is expressed. And that is the love that is, as you heard last week, at the centre of marriage. A display as two equal but different come together, showing the love that God has for people. Now, I don't know about you. You might be better at words than me. But can you put that in a soundbite? I don't think we should put that in a soundbite, should we? I actually think that is a concept that our world needs to hear, because it is a love made available at great cost for everyone. In that sense, the loving commitment of a husband and a wife forsaking all others for life is the expression of the most inclusive love ever, isn't it? The love that God has for rebels like us. Which brings me to the third point on my outline. Now, I want to be very clear. I am opposed to same-sex marriage. My wife has beaten me in the postal ballot, largely because her name's Anita and mine's Bernard. I will be voting no. I'm allowed to. We live in a democracy where there is a free exchange of ideas, and I will do so politely, generously, winsomely, lovingly, over the dinner table with my opponents. And I think we need to do that as we discuss public policy. That's the way a democracy works. But I also suspect that same-sex marriage will be legalised, if not by the end of this year, within the next few years. I think we would be fools if we don't think about the future. Now, what we have going on at the moment is the most expensive government-funded public opinion poll that's ever happened in Australia, isn't it? There's nothing legally binding about the result. There is no legal requirement for any of us to vote. And I don't know what the politicians will do with the result. But I need to be part of the debate. And I need to prepare for the future. So I want to finish by offering some brief observations about dealing with the future. And whatever these observations are, if God intervenes and same-sex marriage is not legalized in our lifetime, these points still stand. I think the first truth is that we need to be part of the debate. There are many days when I would like to wake up and take my tent and just go and camp in the Pilliga scrub and just live there with my kids, with my family. But I'm part of God's mob. And Exodus 19 tells me that my job, your job, is to represent God to the world so that the world will meet Jesus. So we need to be part of this debate. And when we are part of the debate, we need to be respectful, civil, generous, winsome, kind, thoughtful, and loving. And we need to talk about the truth. Let me give you a quote that really struck home for me with this issue about truth. Tanya Plibersek, the deputy leader of the ALP, declared clearly in 2015, asked about the year 2008, a period that ended with nearly 80 pieces of legislation being passed. She was asked about that period, and she said, quote, "We removed every piece of legal discrimination against gay men, lesbians and same-sex couples on the statute books," end quote. When I read that quote, my question, and I still got to investigate some aspects of this, my question is it really about equality? It's not, is it? It's about the word marriage. Now, I think we need to deal with that reality. Because the flow-on effect, and I'm just an arts student, but even I can work it out. The flow-on effect from the reworking the word marriage is significant for the role of father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, child, family. That's just eight words. We need to speak into this debate about those words, don't we? And about what redefining those words really means. Secondly, political authorities have a job and we have a clear responsibility. Look at page 3 there, Romans 13 verse 1. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. God created politics and political authorities. And he put them there to provide temporary order in a disorderly world. And our job as the people of God is to obey them. If same-sex marriage is legalized in our democracy and we've had our say, that's the law. And we need to express our opinions clearly and carefully. But we must obey political authorities. But that doesn't compromise our discipleship of the Lord of the universe, does it? Because if you look down, are we not the first people to deal with this issue? In Acts 5 verse 29, as Peter and the apostles were brought back before the religious authorities again, what did they say? We must obey God rather than men. There will be a day, I am sure, when a bloke like me who holds a license to conduct marriages in accordance with the Marriage Act will be asked to take a same-sex marriage. I will say no, over dinner, politely, winsomely, lovingly. And if they take us to court, we will accept the consequences. That's obedience to the political authorities, isn't it? But it's also obedience to our Lord and Saviour. But we can do more than just obey, can't we? The third aspect there is in 1 Timothy 2. We can pray. First of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good. It pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. I am thankful I live in a society where I change governments with my pen. Those letters, Romans and 1 Timothy, are written in a time that is very close to where people lost their heads for following Jesus as Lord and Savior. And what do you pray when you're about to lose your head? You pray that God creates a society in which you can introduce people to Jesus. Did you notice that? Not that we're comfortable, not that I keep my bank accounts, not that my super will be there when I need it, but that God will create a society where I can introduce people to the one mediator between God and men. That's what we're meant to pray, isn't it? And finally, I finally got there. We must be prepared for the social impact of same-sex marriage. It will impact on all parts of our society, on all parts of our political and social expression, and on our day-to-day living. Despite what our politicians tell us, this is not a single issue debate, is it? This is not a single issue debate, and its consequences will range far and wide. It will affect the littlest in our society, right through to people like us, who will have to understand how we will express our opinions in a world that doesn't like them. I don't think we have grasped as a society what will be changed in this decision. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be ready for the change when it comes. In the countries that have had it for the longest, and I think, and people might correct me, Norway and the Netherlands are the same, the change has not been what people said it would be. Suicide rates have not dropped. Depression rates have not changed. And the marriage statistics have not suddenly improved. We need to realise that there will be a change, and we need to communicate that to our society. But as we do, as we participate in this debate, what do we hold out to people? Well, we hold out marriage. Not the marriage that people are clamouring for, but the marriage that God has been working on throughout history, when God looks for a bride for his boy. The marriage that will be consummated on the last day, when the bride who is us will be dressed in pure perfection and join with God's boy at the wedding feast for all time. That's the marriage we hold out, isn't it? The good news that Jesus died for people like us. Let me pray, and then if there are any questions, you can ask them. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. We've covered a massive amount, and we pray that we won't have indigestion. We pray that by your Spirit we will think long and deeply on these issues. And we pray that as we do, our guide will be your word, our illuminator will be your Spirit, and our Lord will be your Son. We pray that as your people in this world, we will proclaim forth your great goodness as Lord, Creator, Judge, and Saviour. And that through this debate, you'll bring many people to know and love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I will be around at morning tea, but are there any quick questions? That's good, I've muddied the debate. No, darn it. That's a good question, isn't it? So I'll repeat the question if you didn't hear it. Let's say in Weewar a gay couple comes to your church. What would be your response or plan? Would you encourage them to break up, and would that be the way you deal with that as a church? It's a very good question. Okay, so already in one of our branch churches, a couple in the last few years has approached someone who was there taking services and said, "You'll take our marriage in this church one day." So it's already happened. Okay, and we've got to deal with that. How would I respond if that would happen? The first thing I would do would I would invite them around for lunch, like we would any newcomer, and they would sit at the table with me and my kids, and we'd share a meal together. Now, that's really the picture of God's grace shown to us, isn't it? So that would be the first thing I'd do. The second thing I'd do, like I would with any couple or any person, was I would make sure they understood what we were about, which is first and foremost the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that changes us from sinners to saved. And there are consequences in that, aren't there? As God returns his people to the original design. Thirdly, if they understood that clearly and understood the implications, they'd be welcome to come back any time. If they didn't and they chose to persist in their relationship, they'd be welcome back any time. Would they be allowed to share in the Lord's Supper? No. Because when we share in the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus, aren't we? Just like if I had someone in my church who was very open about their tax evasion, they couldn't share in the Lord's Supper either. And so hopefully in those three things, I would be treating everyone as people made in the image of God, broken, with salvation offered to them. Does that answer your question? Terrific. That's for those who are listening on the recording, there's a head nod. That's terrific. Any other questions? Yes, Tim. Yep. Yeah, so Tim's question is, what do you think's motivating those people who want to tear down our Christian values and Western values, including marriage? For those who've watched the interview between Chris Ullman and John Anderson, I think it's been going around YouTube and all that kind of stuff. Very good interview. A good interview because it's a credit to Chris Ullman as a journalist for the way he conducted it. And for John, John made very clear that this is part of a wider issue in our society. It's not just this issue. There's bigger things afoot. What is happening with the same-sex marriage debate? I think there are a number of motivations. I think probably the largest motivation is normalisation of a certain way of relating. That would be my guess. But I've also chatted to gay people who said, oh, I don't want to have a bar of marriage. I look at how you heterosexuals deal with marriage and I want to touch it. Which is exactly what Lyle Shelton, the head of the ACL, made this week, wasn't it? The people who've trashed marriage in our society aren't the homosexual lobby. It's the heterosexual community. We're the ones who've been doing it far longer, and we're the ones who've created the greater damage. So I think normalisation is one. I think, and this is on the extreme, I think there is actually a desire amongst some to rework the way we think about society, which is a longer-term game. I don't think what I'm saying is anything new to anyone. Both sides of politics think like that to some extent. So I think they're the two motivations. Does that answer your question, Tim? Yep. Any other questions? Yep. So the comment is a concern about children and the pressure put on them. I agree. I want to go out on a limb here. Some people might disagree with me here. I don't think the world's any worse. I just think we've got better at communicating how worse it is. Okay? I think that's a reality. Sin is sin. The devil is the devil. By the time you get to the end of the Genesis 4, things are pretty grim. I don't think it gets any worse. But what does change is the way we communicate sin. I think that's significant. And I think that creates pressure on people. People here who know me will tell you I'm a Luddite. I've got no idea about technology. But I've got an iPhone which gets emails. Just the change in pressure, knowing that an email is coming in at any time of the day and I'll see it, changes the way I view the world. And so just that access to a community that is always communicating but in a more impersonal way, besides the effect that all the other things going with it will have on the way we're made up, I think our future generations are facing unbelievable change. Are they facing a temptation to sin anymore? No, I don't. Are they facing a society that approves sin anymore? No, I don't think they are. I just think they're facing a society that communicates that more at them. Yeah. Yep, so big ticket item, the one on the current agenda is same-sex marriage and reworking of marriage. When are we going to get serious about sin generally and all the other things like the ones I mentioned earlier on in the sermon? I think this is one of the areas where we realise very quickly in a small town the importance of living as God's people consistently. And I think that is where God's community has dropped the ball. I think there is a legitimate statement at points. You guys are just worried about sex. You're more worried about sex than the average community because you're always on about it. I think we've got to do two things. I think the first thing we've got to do is we've actually got to expose the debate for what it is. It's actually a debate about God's design, generally. Which then leads into the second one, which is we need to actually talk to our society about sin, generally. I don't think we do that. I think we don't approach other sins because we realise what they're like, and they actually make us realise that we actually need to be serious about discipleship. A devoted, wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ. So, yeah, I agree. I think we need to be serious as the people of God about sin. I think one of the really interesting things that struck me, and I'll sit down after this so the urn won't boil dry. I think one of the really serious things we've got to deal with in the Bible is, and it struck me in this series, God, when he gives the Ten Commandments, gives it to who? His people. He doesn't give it to society, does he? He gives it to his people so that they can then show society what a redeemed group of people look like. So when I go out and say, listen, all schools should be teaching the Ten Commandments, well, that's actually misunderstood the Ten Commandments. That's my job. Does it work? Of course it does. If you apply it to society, society will be much better. But my job is to represent God rightly to the world so the world, as Romans chapter 3 realises, will come to know its sin and come back to Jesus. I don't think we do that. And I think we need to take that more seriously. But bar me up over morning tea if I haven't answered your question as far as you'd like. Yeah. So for the recording, the Muslims would believe the same thing as us, but they've been remarkably quiet. Why do you think that is? I feel like I need to be Nostradamus here with a crystal ball, don't I? But I actually think if you pay attention to the Coalition for Marriage, they've worked very hard to bring in groups across the spectrum with faith. And I actually think the Muslims have been part of that debate. I actually think that's where we've been really well served by a man like Glenn Davies, the Archbishop of Sydney. He is just unbelievably winsome in dealing with people from across the belief spectrum and trying to bring them into a coalition. Why have they not spoken out individually as a religious group? I don't know. But I know that they've been part of the Coalition for Marriage discussions. So they've been included in that part.